In recent times, on social media, I don't know if you've noticed it or if you followed it, there was one of the latest fads has been this thing called the 10-year challenge. It was on Facebook, Twitter and Instagram. If you missed it, let me explain to you what it was. People were posting photos on social media showing themselves 10 years apart. So two photos, normally side by side, taken 10 years apart. And the point was to see what change had or hadn't happened throughout that time. So, for example, here's Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO and founder of Facebook. He got in on the act, of course, because it's all on Facebook. So there's some noticeable differences for him, the 10-year challenge. Lionel Messi, the great footballer, did the same, 10 years apart. Some noticeable changes happening there. Reese Witherspoon did the same. Now, I don't know if you saw my Facebook post when we did the Facebook challenge. As you can see, not much has changed. What do you laugh? I mean, come on. I haven't aged that much. Surely ministry is not that hard. Okay. The reason I've introduced this idea of the 10-year challenge is because this term, we're looking at the theme of discipleship. Our mission here at Church of the Peak is to be and make disciples of Jesus. And over the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at this theme of discipleship, what it means to be and make disciples. Because if that's what we're on about, if that's our mission, then we want to be fair dinkum about it. We want to be focused on that mission and equipped and trained for that mission. And so while Facebook, Instagram and Twitter has the 10-year challenge, this term at Church of the Peak, we're going to have the 10-week challenge. And the purpose is, or the idea is, to see what changes will you notice in yourself over the next 10 weeks as disciples of Jesus. Now, for some, it may be only a small change, not very noticeable. For others, it'll be much more significant and perceptible. For some of you, you'll become a disciple of Jesus for the very first time, and that will be a huge change. For others, it'll be a deeper conviction about what it means to be a disciple. And yet for others, it will be, and I pray this will be the case for many of you, a greater desire and a willingness to want to make Jesus known, to make disciples. So there's a challenge, the 10-week disciple challenge of term one here at Church of the Peak. And today I want to spend the time as we get into the series laying foundations for the rest of the term. If we're going to look at what it means to be and make disciples, then we need to be clear on what discipleship means and who is it that we follow, who are we disciples of, and why is discipleship relevant for all of us. And so you see there in our outline this morning, the theme is the call to discipleship. There's a couple of points there on the outline. If you like to take notes or draw, please follow along. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into this passage in Luke chapter 9. Join me and pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word that teaches us about you, about your son Jesus, and about us, and how we are to respond to your great love and mercy to us in Christ and the cross. Be with us this morning and this term as we consider the theme of discipleship and what it means to be and make disciples of Christ. We pray that over the course of this next 10 weeks that you would change and transform us, move and grow us as disciples so that we might come away strengthened, convicted and equipped to do what you call us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he called people to follow him. And for 3 years, this motley crew of disciples, of fishermen and tax collectors and women and misfits followed Jesus. And they watched him perform his countless miracles. They heard him teaching all about the kingdom of heaven. And initially, they weren't sure what to make of Jesus. Often they asked, who is this man? So in Luke chapter 7, verse 49, they say, who is this man who even forgives sins? And in chapter 8, verse 25, they say, who is this? He commands the wind and the water, and they obey him. Now, in that sense, the disciples are like anyone here today who's here checking out who Jesus is and the claims of Christianity, trying to work out, who is this Jesus bloke? And why should I follow him? Well, eventually, after 2 years of this, it finally comes to a head, and Jesus asks his disciples in chapter 9, verse 18, who do the crowd say I am? And they reply saying, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Clearly, as in today's world, there's mixed opinions about who Jesus is. But then Jesus says to them, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Forget about what others think. What's more important is, what do you think? You've seen the evidence, you've seen the miracles, you've heard my teaching. What do you conclude from all that? And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. Finally, after all this time that the disciples have had hanging out with Jesus, they finally see who Jesus truly is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the rescuing King God promised in the Old Testament, who would save God's people and restore them back into relationship with God the Father. And so after 2 years of seeing Jesus in the flesh, witnessing all that he did with their very own eyes, they were able to see the truth that Jesus is God's Christ, the one who's come to save. But what's surprising is what Jesus goes on to say next. He says in the next verse, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You see, the Jews have been waiting for the Christ for many years, for centuries in fact, but their expectations of what the Christ would be like is very different to the Christ Jesus was. They were completely off track. You see, they're expecting a king like King David from Old Testament times, a warrior or a political king, one who would come and oust the Romans and restore Israel and unify it once more and restore it to its glory days like it was under King Solomon and David 1,000 years earlier. But that's not the type of Christ Jesus has come to be. They've misunderstood his identity. And so he needs to teach them what it means for him to be the Christ. Not a victorious warrior king, but a humble servant king. A king who would suffer and be rejected by his people. A king who would be executed and die on a cross. I read a story recently of an Irish couple who were celebrating their anniversary in a fancy restaurant in Dublin. They looked over and they recognised Bono, the lead singer of U2, was there having dinner with a friend of his. And they were big fans of U2 and Bono, and so they wanted to go over and say hello and get a picture. And a little later in the night, Bono went off to the bathroom, and so they approached the friend and said, does he think it would be all right if they said hello and got a photo? And he said, yes. So Bono comes back from the bathroom, he agrees, and the couple stand next to Bono, and his friend takes the photo of them, and they have a bit of a chat. They go back to their dinner, and Bono and his friend leave the restaurant. After they finish their meal, they go to pay, and the restaurant says, no, your meal's been paid for. And they said, oh, did Bono pay for our dinner? And they said, no, his friend Bruce Springsteen paid for you. See, this couple had clearly failed to recognise who it was before them. Same is true for Jesus' disciples. They recognise he's the Christ. They don't understand his identity, what the Christ means. They don't understand what he came to do. And so Jesus needs to spend the next number of weeks and months as he leads them towards Jerusalem and towards his crucifixion, training them, discipling them as to what it means for him to be the Christ and for them to follow him as the Christ. He's going to have to reorientate their thinking to understand that as the Christ, he's come to die and suffer. 3 times he's going to tell them as he goes towards Jerusalem that he will suffer and die. Because the only way the sin for humanity will be atoned for is if God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, comes and takes the punishment for sin and pays the ransom price to set them free. And Jesus leaves us and his disciples in no doubt. For him to be the Christ and therefore to be the rescuer of God's people, he must suffer and die. Friends, at the centre of Christian discipleship is Jesus the Christ. And there's 2 things I want us to take out from this point this morning. The first is that you and I, recognise that he is the Christ. This person of history, the man Jesus, is God's Christ. And like the disciples, it might take you time to investigate or to consider and to conclude this to be the case, but the reality is the disciples who were witnesses to him, who saw him, lived, ate and breathed with him for 3 years, this was their conclusion. And the question there in verse 20, who do you say that I am, is written not just to record the events of history 2,000 years ago, but as a prompter for you and I to consider the question for ourselves. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you recognize him as God's Christ? Or do you think he's something else? C.S. Lewis is famous for saying that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Either Jesus truly is the Christ, and therefore the Lord, or he was spectacularly misguided, or he was deliberately misleading. Peter and the disciples conclude he's the Christ. Friends, not only do we need to recognize Jesus the Christ, the second thing we need to recognize is what he came to do. Christian discipleship understands our sinful nature means we are in desperate need of rescuing. We cannot do anything of our own right to be right with God, and therefore we all need Jesus who came and suffered in our place on the cross. The Christ at the centre of Christian discipleship is a suffering saviour. Our suffering saviour. Your suffering saviour. Christian discipleship means a recognition of your deep and desperate need that you need to have your sin forgiven and your relationship with God restored. And we must see that fundamental to this is Jesus. And if we fail to recognise who Jesus is, we'll be like that couple in Dublin, totally misunderstanding who we're dealing with and what he came to do. Well, with Jesus' identity and mission now on the table, the very next thing Jesus do is call people to follow him as his disciples. Now, to be fair, they have been following him for 2 years, but now they finally get who he is and what he's come to do. He calls them again. Have a look at verse 23. Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So having made it clear who he is, that he's the Christ, he's going to suffer and die, he basically says to everyone around him, "Okay, now that you know who I am, now that you know what I'm going to do and where I'm going, I want you to come and follow me." If it wasn't clear 2 years ago, it is now. And now that you know, I want you to hear my call and follow me and be my disciples. Because friends, if Jesus truly is the Christ, if Jesus truly did suffer and die to pay the ransom price for sin, then he has authority as God's Christ and therefore the right to call you and I to follow him. Jesus coming to earth and his death on the cross was not just an event in history for us to recall or to debate or to observe from a distance. It was for the purpose of calling people to himself as his disciples that they might be saved for eternity. And so having established his identity, his authority and his mission, he rightly calls people to follow him. He doesn't just call people to have an association with him. He doesn't just call people to be acquaintances with him. He doesn't call people just to know him. He calls people to follow him, to be his disciples. Which means you can't be a Christian, friends, and sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You can't be a Christian and be detached from Jesus. You can't treat Jesus like some genie in a bottle on the shelf that you just pull out in times of trouble. He calls you and I to recognise him for who he is, to hear his call and follow him. Who he is and what he's done demands a response. And the one who has all God's authority, as the one who holds your eternal future in his hands, he says to you and I, "Come follow me." And notice it's not a demand. It's not a mandate. He's not a dictator telling you what you can or can't do. It's an invitation. Come, be my disciple. Well, there's our first 2 points this morning. As the Christ of God, Jesus is the centre of Christian discipleship. Because he's the Christ, he has authority to call everyone to be his disciples. Final point you see this morning is the core of discipleship. What's it mean to follow Jesus as the Christ and be his disciple? And at its heart, it's about submitting to Jesus. He says there in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose or forfeit his very self. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be one of my disciples, if you want to enjoy the benefits of the ransom price that I paid on the cross, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. See, being a disciple of Jesus means denying yourself. Life is no longer centered around your desires, your whims, your goals in life. Instead, you start living with Jesus at the center. We shift from doing our will to doing Jesus' will. Jesus dictates the drumbeat to which you walk in life, not us. And if that's not radical enough, Jesus also says, take up your cross. Now, in Jesus' time, the image of someone take up their cross is the image of someone carrying their own crossbeam to their crucifixion. It's a sign, an image of death. Jesus is saying, in following him, we must go through a death-like experience as we hand over our life to him. In following Jesus, we effectively die to self. It's daily dying, laying down of our lives in submission to the one who calls us to follow him. And finally, disciples of Jesus are to follow him. That is, they listen to his call, they obey his word, and they submit to his authority. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's helpful for helping us see this in the Bourne series. Jason Bourne, who's played by Matt Damon, in the final, or the third of the series, the Bourne Ultimatum, there's a flashback to the time where David Webb, who Matt Damon is playing, is recruited into the CIA as one of their agents in part of this program as an assassin. When he finally commits to the program and he commits to this new life as a CIA agent and he agrees to let the CIA run his life, he symbolically hands over his dog tags from his old self, David Webb. He hands them over and he's given a new name, becomes Jason Bourne. His old self is as good as dead. He becomes a new man. He has a new allegiance, a new master. And being a disciple of Jesus is similar things. You die to self. You hand over allegiance to him. Friends, the first thing to note here is that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus says this is what it's all about. When you become a Christian, you don't get the option to tick the box on this. You know, when you buy a car or a computer, you have optional extras that you choose. You know, metallic paint or tinted windows or whatever. When you become a Christian, you don't get this option that says, you know, congratulations, you become a Christian, please tick the box for all the options you'd like, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, and you can't sit there and go, nah, not doing that one. That box is already ticked for you. Being a disciple of Jesus means submitting to Jesus and his authority, whether that's in relation to your finances, your sexual desires, your use of time, where you live, how you live, your attitude at work, your attitude at school, your ambitions, all come under the authority and the will of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus calls you to follow him, every aspect of your life gets handed over to him. If you're a disciple of Christ, you don't go through life singing with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, because Jesus says, no, you do it my way. You start to get the picture here, don't you? Following Jesus isn't a half-hearted measure. It's radical stuff. Our world says, love yourself, grab all you can, and follow your heart. Jesus says, deny yourself, grab your cross, and follow me. That's what being a disciple is all about. Now, you might say, that's all a bit too radical. That's all a bit too serious. I don't think I'm really up for that. It's not worth it. We'll have a look at what Jesus says in the next two verses, verse 24 and 25. And here he gives the disciples two compelling reasons why following him, heeding his call to be his disciple, is worth it. He says in verse 24, it is worth it because you will save your life. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You see, Jesus is saying here, if you choose not to follow me, if you want to preserve the life you live here and now, if you want to continue ruling your life now, well, that's fine, but it will cost you, and you will forfeit your life in eternity. By choosing to rule your own life, it might seem appealing for the here and now, but the cost is enormous. The person who makes that choice has lost real life, for they will never share in eternal life. On the other hand, the person who gives up their life to follow Jesus as one of his disciples, the one who denies himself and takes up their cross to follow him, will they actually save their life? They will receive eternal life, life to the full. The second reason why following Jesus is worth it is there in verse 25. He says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" Jesus is saying here, there's no use gaining the whole world if we forfeit our life in God's eternal kingdom. And there is nothing you can give to buy it back. When the time comes for you to face your Maker and you sit down before him on the great day of judgment, you won't be able to bargain or trade for your life for anything you might have gained in this life. So for instance, take someone like Jeff Bezos. He's the American technology entrepreneur, investor and philanthropist. He's most famous for being the founder, CEO, chairman, president and any other title they want of Amazon. He started Amazon himself. He listed it in 1997. He's built it up from scratch. It's now worth $1 trillion. It's a behemoth of a company. Bezos himself is worth $132 billion. He's the richest man in the world. He's overtaken Gates and Warren Buffett as the richest man in the world. Now, let me give you some perspective of what $132 billion buys you. I did a bit of research on real estate over the weekend. With $132 billion, he could buy every house sold in Sydney, Brisbane and the Gold Coast for the last 4 years. 200,000 houses he could buy and has some spare change. It's a lot of dough. But even with all that wealth and all that business success and all the accolades he's achieved in life, it's not as valuable as the offer of eternal life that is given to us in Jesus. If you had all the wealth of Jeff Bezos, it would not be worth it, says Jesus, if you gave up your life in eternity. You can gain the whole world and it'll be nothing compared to the riches of eternal life. When you do the cost-benefit analysis, it just doesn't stack up. You might gain possessions, you might have comfort, you might have material security, you could have success, you could have recognition from your peers, you might have status, you could have a great lifestyle, but when you forfeit eternal life, all that is worthless because you'll be eternally bankrupt. Jesus says eternal life is where true value is found. Friends, as we consider the 10-week challenge of discipleship, we've been praying that God would transform us and shape us and mould us to be followers of Jesus. The first step in recognising that is at the centre of Christian discipleship is the Christ, Jesus, the one who came to suffer and die for you to give you eternal life. And he calls you to follow him because he has authority to do so. He is God's Christ and he laid down his life for you. But he's not only the one who calls you, he's the one who suffered and died for you. And so even though the path of discipleship is not an easy one, you know it will be worth it. For even if you were to gain the whole world, it would be a loss compared to saving your life. When you hear the call of Jesus and you follow him as one of his disciples. Let's pray that we would do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, came into the world to go to the cross in our place. Thank you that through his death, you paved the way for us to have life in eternity, for our sin to be forgiven. Help us to recognize Jesus as your Christ, the one who has all power and authority, that we need to hear his call on our lives to follow him and so be blessed with the great privilege and wonder of spending eternity with you. Lord God, help us to see this call is on all of us, that it's a response all of us are to make. And while the call to follow Jesus is not easy, it is worth it. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by the things of this world, the things that might seem so bright and shiny, the things that might distract us that seem so valuable. Help us to see in the scheme of eternity, they are worthless compared to what you offer us in Christ. We pray this term that you would grow us as disciples of Jesus, strengthening us in our convictions, and equipping us to be those who live to be and make disciples of you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.